Well, good evening, gathering. I like the energy. I like it. I'm here for it. Welcome in. We are so happy you're here. And starting off right off the bat tonight, I'm going to ask you to travel back in time with me to your 16-year-old self. I heard it across the room. I heard it from some of you. Some of you might have hated looking back at your 16-year-old self, maybe the acne and the braces or the whatever. You had a terrible time in high school. Maybe for some of you, you're like, my metabolism hadn't slowed down yet, and I actually had a really great time in high school. So it's good for you to look back at when you were 16. But nonetheless, for most of us in the room tonight, and for most of America, at 16 years of age, something big happens. And you get your driver's license. First piece of independence. You can finally have some freedom, finally do some things on your own and kind of step into adulthood a little bit. And so that's where the story that I'm going to jump into for myself takes place tonight, okay? 16-year-old Oakley had just gotten her driver's license like a few months past in this story. And I actually, if you know me for any amount of time, there's a good chance that you've kind of heard me talk about my poor luck with cars. Okay, from the beginning, I guess, since I got my license, and then up until even recently, I just have really bad luck with cars. And I would like to think it's not my own fault. This story being included, it was a few months after I got my license. I'm parked in the driveway at my house, and I walk outside ready to go to school, and I see that my basketball goal had fallen over on my car and completely crushed the top and the windshield and all of the things. So obviously, had to send my car into the shop. It was this cute little blue Hyundai Elantra. I loved that car so much. But I had to send it into the shop, and so I was carless for a couple of weeks. But at the end of that weekend, we had our homecoming football game. And so I asked my dad if I could borrow his truck, drive to the football game. He said, of course. And he actually, the way our house was growing up, he parked in like the back lot behind our house in an alleyway that we had. And there were houses behind us that also backed up to this alleyway. And so I just hop in the truck, no big deal, go to put that sucker in reverse. And what I'm not taking into consideration, as my 16-year-old self isn't, is that my Hyundai Elantra was much smaller and more compact, right, than this long bed truck that I've been graciously allowed to borrow from my father. So maybe you can see where this story is going. I hop in the car, put it in reverse, and as I'm reversing out of the alleyway to go onto the main road, I run smack dab into the fence that is directly behind me. Not just a tap, like gaping hole smack dab. So it was really terrible. Knocked out like many, many panels of this fence before I realized what I was doing. And again, 16-year-old self, okay, so give me a little bit of a break with that. But I realized as I jumped out of the car, I had to come up with a plan really quickly. I could either A, like a good Christian, go and confess to what I did, or B, I could try to hide up anything that I had ever done and flee the crime scene and make up some sort of excuse. And so clearly I chose B. And so I'm trying to find some way that I can work this story out so that it doesn't come back and fall on my shoulders later. And again, 16-year-old brain, highly underdeveloped. I come up with this plan that there was a storm that was supposed to roll through town that night. Supposed to have a lot of hail, a lot of thunder, a lot of lightning. So my plan is that I'm gonna drive away from this crime scene, go to the football game like nothing happened, and then the next day when my grandparents, oh my gosh, I forgot to tell y'all, this was my grandparents' house behind my house, okay? And so not just any person's house. This is actually important for you to know because maybe for some of you that might be like a sigh of relief. Oh, it's my grandparents. I can do no wrong to them. But this set of grandparents, they were very no nonsense. They were much like, you know, the scrape on your knee, it's like rub some dirt in it kind of grandparents. And so I knew that I was not gonna have a lot of compassion coming from them, right? Whenever I stepped in and told them what happened. So nonetheless, my plan was, I'm gonna blame this entirely on the storm that's gonna pass through this town tonight, and I will just completely get off the hook from this. Obviously, underdeveloped brain is coming up with this plan, but I think that it's gonna work. Drive off, get to the football game. I don't have a worry in the world. I'm about 15 minutes in the football game and I get a call from my father. Those calls that you just don't ever wanna get, where on the other line it just says, hey, Oakley, can you come home? Click. I'm like, okay. Driving home, and I get inside into the living room. He doesn't even say a word. No words were exchanged. He's sitting on his chair. He just gets up and walks out to the backyard as if to go to the alleyway. And I just know, I'm like, I need to follow him. There's no words exchanged, but I need to follow him. And so I go out into the backyard and he just walks right over to the hole in the fence. And again, no words exchanged, just looks at me in the eyes and then points to the fence like this. And I am still in deny mode, okay? I am not giving in this easily. I'm like, I don't know what happened there. That's really weird. Obviously, my first plan wasn't going to work out. Not a drop of rain had fallen at all yet. But I am still thinking, I can get out of this. It was not me. I'm going to deny. I'm not going to get caught. And so I continue to deny. I don't know what happened here. It must have been like that days ago, probably. And he doesn't even say words again, just takes his hand like this and then points it to the ground, where what I had missed originally when I had gotten out to look at the gaping hole in the fence was the pile of red glass where I had busted the tailgate from the truck. And so there was no denying it at this point. I was completely caught. Palms are sweaty. That feeling that you get in the pit of your stomach, like, oh my gosh, and it just spreads to your entire body. And you know you've been caught. Like, I'm sitting there. There's no lies I can spin. There's nowhere I can hide to kind of get myself out of this. And the night ended with him marching me into my grandparents' house and them giving me a lecture on being a bad driver. And I cried a little bit. And so moral of the story, don't lie or hit fences. But we've all probably, if you think about that feeling in the pit of your stomach when you've kind of been in a situation where maybe you've been caught, you've done something embarrassing, the parts of you that you kind of want to hide from everyone and want to shove down a little bit are now exposed. And there's that feeling of shame, feelings of guilt, of feeling embarrassed. You know, some stories we can kind of laugh at looking back, but there are some that are associated with a lot of regret in our lives, right? And I have my fair share of those as well. When I look back at things and I was caught, I was fully exposed, and I hate that feeling. We want to run away from that as fast as possible. We want all the good parts about us to be on the front, and so no one can see really how we've fallen or how we mess up. So we all in some way, on some level, can relate to that type of feeling. And tonight I want to look at a story found in John 8 where a woman is caught exactly in a situation that she didn't want to be caught in and is feeling that exact feeling, I'm sure, that you and I can relate to of, I'm caught, I'm exposed, and there's nowhere for me to turn and hide. And she wasn't just caught in front of anyone. She was caught and exposed in front of Jesus himself. And so we look at this story to figure out, what is Jesus' response to sin? What is Jesus' response to us as his sons and daughters when we walk in sin and are exposed before him? And we're gonna see tonight that in this interaction, our Savior is highly compassionate and incredibly caring, and yet takes our brokenness and our sin seriously. He requires that we turn away from our sinful ways and walk in newness of life. His response shows the perfect blend of both compassion, but also command. Jesus loves us right where we are, and yet also commands us to walk in the newness of life. And this story is just gonna shed some light on those exact things that we learn about Jesus. So if you will, turn with me to John 8. I wanna give a little bit of backstory on kind of where we find our story tonight before we jump in. And Jesus at this time in his ministry has begun to say some really, really bold and kind of crazy things, right? So he started now talking about the Father that sent him to do his plans, and that Father being God. And so God sent him, and he has a relationship with the Father. He talks about how he's the bread of life and people are gonna have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood to follow him. He talked about how he's been given all authority over sin, and those that follow him, they're gonna have streams of living water flowing from their hearts. And so as you can imagine, there's kind of two groups of people listening to these messages. The one group that thinks he's crazy, right? He's a lunatic, a heretic. And yeah, you hear those things on paper and you're like, that sounds bizarre. And yet there's another group of people that are tuning into what he's sharing and kind of believe what he's saying. Kind of see him as the Messiah that was prophesied and said to come for years. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the officials are kind of not having it at this point. He's come in and he's dividing the people. And so they're looking for any reason to catch him in something so they can arrest him and put an end to this divisiveness. So that's where our story takes place, starting in verse 2. We're gonna look at that he's come and he's teaching a group of people in the temple. So if you will, we'll read through verse 11. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us, Moses commanded to stone such woman. What do you say?" Put the ball in your court. "What do you say, teacher?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. They continued to ask him, and he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." So this is a powerful story with so much to unpack here. But the first thing I wanna look at, and it's gonna be our first 2 points, kind of contrasting points, if you will, is the difference in the Pharisees' response, or more so human response to sin, and then Jesus's response to sin. In what ways does that look different? So my first point is gonna be this, that humanity wants to catch and condemn, right? We see that from the very beginning of this story. The Pharisees have brought in this woman caught in the middle of a dark sin, and they bring her to the center. In another version, it says the center of the courtyard, the very middle of the place where Jesus is teaching. And it says in verse 6 that they do this and put him in this position to ask how they should respond to this woman, to test him, to condemn him, to catch him in some sort of act. You see, they think that they're giving him kind of one of two responses, right? One being, leave her alone, don't stone her. And that might suggest that he's not really taking her sin seriously. He's not actually living according to the law of Moses. But then on the flip side of that, what if he were to say, yeah, go ahead and stone her. That's exactly what should happen. That's the law, stone her. Well, while he may be justified by law, all of these people have now come to follow him, and they're hearing him preach this message of grace and redemption and mercy and forgiveness. And you can imagine there might start to be some questions among this group of people, like, is this man really living out what he's preaching? I don't know. I don't see that line up with that response. I mean, politically even, that Jews were not allowed at this time to execute someone under Roman law. So socially and politically, there would have been a lot of uproar, whatever Jesus had responded, if those were the two responses like the Pharisees had predicted that he would give. And so they're wanting to catch him in something. And by doing this, it shows that they cared more ultimately about catching Jesus and arresting him than they did at all about a woman's dignity and care. That they cared more about some sort of Sabbath regulation, some sort of law, than they did at all about actual restoration. And this is human heart, right? To catch and to condemn. We like to really put ourselves in the place of judge. Like to step up into the throne and definitely point out the people that are wronger than us, right? See the people, catch them in their wrong, make sure that they know just how wrong they are and that they are identified by the ways that they are broken. Humanity wants to catch and condemn. Her shame is being publicly exposed. And to these men, it seems to mean nothing as long as their purposes were achieved. You know, we live kind of in a world like this today, right? Kind of like I was talking about. So often we want to put ourselves in the judge seat. We want to look at someone, compare what we've done to someone else. And what's hard even about the world we live in today is that everyone kind of has their own right and wrong. And so you might be condemned for something that you didn't even really know was wrong, but it's someone's wrong. And so you're condemned and you're shut down and you're caught. And then the second that you're caught, you're invalidated. That is humanity's response to sin. And we see that, unfortunately, played out in this story so powerfully. At the expense of a woman being publicly shamed and humiliated and embarrassed just to prove a point that look how holy we are, look how holy you're not, and Jesus, what are you gonna do about this? Humanity's response wants to catch and condemn. In contrast, what we're gonna look at and dive more into is what is Jesus's response? That's what we're here for. Come and see how Jesus responds to these things. So my second point is this, that Jesus wants to set free and forgive. Jesus wants to set free and forgive. You see, Jesus' attitude towards sin is displaying exactly how he desires the church, the body of Christ, to welcome in and care for those that are sinful, which, by the way, is you and I. We're walking in here and deserve condemnation just like this woman. And yet Jesus, in this response he shows and the response he desires from his church, is one of freedom and one of forgiveness. You see, his response in the beginning is interesting, right? Because they bring her to the center of the courtyard, to this place where he's teaching. And I can imagine it kind of gets loud and chaotic, and they're bringing her before him and battering him with all of these questions about what to do, and they continue to question him. And he remains silent for a bit. It says that he even bends down into the ground and starts writing in the sand. We don't know what he was writing. I think that there's a lot of people that can speculate a lot of different things. The Bible didn't feel it important to share, but he begins to write, kneels down, and is quiet. I don't know about you, but I can easily, in moments like this, especially in my humanity, if I see someone being exposed and embarrassed in this way, I wanna respond with my emotion. I wanna be angry at those people that have drug her into this place. Who knows? I don't know what Jesus was feeling, but I know he doesn't respond in emotion, much like the Pharisees were probably hoping that he would. But he's patient and he's quiet. Something else that I think is worth acknowledging is that when she is brought to the middle, kind of to the spotlight, right, in front of all of these people, Jesus does not usher her out of the spotlight. He lets her stay in the center of the courtyard. Again, my human response, something like that happens, I'm like, let's go back into the corner, right, and deal with this privately. Let's have a private conversation with the Pharisees who brought you in this mess in the first place. Let's deal with your sin. Obviously, I wanna heal you, I wanna forgive you, but you know, let's move to a quieter place, to a more private place. And Jesus doesn't do that. She's brought to him publicly, and he's not gonna miss this opportunity to show both her and then the people that he was teaching, and also in addition, the Pharisees that were there, to show them how much he's actually going to care for her and forgive her. A couple verses after this story, in verse 12, Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. He says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." No one can remain in darkness if they are to follow Jesus. She was brought out of her darkness, moral, spiritual, probably physical darkness, into a place of incredible light, of really bright light. And Jesus isn't gonna take her back out of that to a place of darkness to heal her. It's gonna be uncomfortable. It's gonna be painful. It's gonna be embarrassing in her situation. But he shines the light into that and lets it stay. Lets it bring everything to the surface, hides nothing, so that he can provide full restoration. No one can follow Jesus and walk in the darkness. He's light, and he brings those that follow him into the light with him. And when he finally decides to speak, we learn even more about his caring and compassionate character. The first thing he says, he addresses the Pharisees, those that brought her there. And he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." What a powerful response. It's neither of the two responses that the Pharisees were probably expecting, but it does not downplay her sin, make little of what she was caught in, but it also does not abolish the commandment given by Moses. In this response, he gives them free rein. He says, "Yeah, go ahead. Pick up the first stone and throw it. But if and only if you yourselves also are sinless." Kind of back to this idea of how humanity responds to sin. You know, we wanna be quick to throw a stone when someone else's mess looks a little bit messier than ours. We wanna be quick to puff ourselves up also in that same scenario. And yet what Jesus does here is he levels the playing field and he says, "If you're sinless, throw the first stone." I can imagine this moment in the courtyard, this crazy, loud, chaotic courtyard where questions are being thrown around and people are moving, and they've just brought this sinner into the center. All the people that are there that were hearing him teach are kind of waiting to see what's going to happen next. The Pharisees are questioning him. And in this moment, he cuts through all of the questions, pierces the hearts, and says something that no one really has words to respond to. Probably goes a little bit more quiet in that moment as the weight and the reality of what Jesus said begins to set in. I'd like to think that probably for the first time since she had been dragged out into the spotlight, that the woman caught in adultery finally takes in a breath and just breathes for a second. It's probably not what she was expecting. She knew exactly what her sin warranted. She knew exactly what she was probably going to face the second that she was pulled from her house. And she breathes, maybe, right? Jesus cuts through all of that. And one by one, each of the Pharisees begins to walk away, beginning with the oldest down to the youngest. I don't know why they begin to walk away. I mean, I think maybe it's because they realized they weren't sinless and they couldn't pick up a stone and throw it at her first. Maybe they realized they didn't get what they were coming for. Jesus didn't say something that they could use to accuse him. And so after experiencing a humiliating defeat, kind of just began to walk away. Either way, they left until it was just Jesus and the woman that was standing before him. And for the first time in this story, he addresses her personally. He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Why even ask her, right? Jesus is standing in the same place as her. Why even ask her? Where did they go? Has no one condemned you? He sees the men one by one walk off. He sees that they have not condemned her. And yet he asks her as if to solidify the gravity and the weight of what he is about to say next, to show her how incredible it is that each person has walked away, that no one has yet condemned her. And that's exactly how she responds. She says, "No one, Lord, no one." And in the next breath, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." The only one in the courtyard that would have been completely and wholly justified by picking up a stone and throwing it at her speaks words of life over this woman instead of words of condemnation. I just want to sit in that for a second. If you're hearing words of condemnation from your sin, I guarantee you it's not from Jesus. We see it right here in this story, so black and white, that he had every reason to condemn her. And yet he looks at her in love and he says, "Neither do I condemn you." In this room tonight, neither does Jesus condemn you. You're to look on his face. You're to ask him these questions. He's come to bring freedom. He's come to bring forgiveness. He wants to offer that to you freely. That gift is yours. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's offering her something freely because clearly she didn't deserve it. Clearly she did nothing to earn it. Jesus forgives her before she'd gone and even cleaned herself up. She was brought to him quite literally in the midst of her darkness. And he shares that she is not condemned, even if it's what she deserved. And the story doesn't stop there. After her guilt and her shame are addressed and forgiven, we see that this compassion from the Lord is linked with this command, a perfect and holy command. So my third point tonight is this, that Jesus commands us to walk in new life. Romans 6:4 tells us that when we are buried in baptism with Jesus and we are raised again, much like he was raised, that we now walk forward in newness of life. What does that mean? What does newness of life mean? It means that the sin that once held us in bondage, the shackles around our wrists by nothing we have done, have completely fallen off. We choose not to pick them back up. We walk away from that into light, into hope, into freedom. This is exactly what Jesus commands her to walk into. the last half of that last verse, verse 11, after he says, "Neither do I condemn you," he gives her this command and he says, "Go and from now on, sin no more." Sin no more. Be changed. You walked into the center of this courtyard, one person, walk out and be a different person. Walk out and embrace the freedom and the lack of condemnation that I have offered you. Walk out in hope. Know that you have received grace. Be disturbed by the sin that you once were enslaved to, so much so that you don't go back to it. You don't pick those shackles back up. There's a website that it's called gotquestions.org, and it has articles that address different stories in scripture. And the article that addresses this story, it had this beautiful quote. It said that this story skillfully illustrates the harmony of justice and mercy in Christ's salvation. Yes, God pronounces judgment on sin, but he provides a way to escape condemnation. God never treats sin casually, but calls sinners to turn away from their old corrupt way of life. Jesus shares unheard of compassion with a woman who deserved all of the condemnation. Yet he commands her to leave her sinful ways behind. Go and sin no more. See that I am bigger than the things that once held you captive. See that I'm offering you more. I'm not gonna compete with the things in your life. Jesus doesn't compete. All through scripture, it talks about we cannot serve two masters. You either serve the world or you serve the Lord. Hopefully that kind of stirs something in our hearts tonight. I get really comfortable living in that in-between, convincing myself that there is an in-between space, that I can dabble a little bit here, serve the Lord a little bit here. Lord, make me wholly and completely submitted to you because we cannot serve two masters. Go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin behind. Leave your life of condemnation from this world behind. Follow me, for I am light and I am freedom. He invites her in just as he invites us into this, giving her compassion, but also a command. Accept this invitation, live in freedom and right relationship with me, but leave your sinful life behind. Romans 5:8 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Luke 5:31, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners into repentance." So those two verses right there show us exactly what Jesus is about. While we were in our brokenness, he came to save us. He didn't come for those that think they have it all together. Frankly, the Pharisees thought they have it all together. And they were far from having it all together. They were just as broken as that woman that they had dragged into the center of the courtyard. And yet they were unwilling to see that, unwilling to lay down their lives in front of Jesus. He comes to call the sick, the sinners, the broken. And when we accept that invitation and come and see who this Jesus is really about, surrendering everything to him. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we are now called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God sees all of your brokenness, and he loves you in the middle of it. When you are exposed and brought forward in the light of who Jesus is, he loves you and welcomes you in and heals you from the inside out and then commands you to walk forward, going and sinning no more. That's what new life looks like. Leaving the old ways behind, leaving my fleshly desires behind, and walking, being made new. We're gonna end with our so what tonight. And I kinda wanna just pose this thought, this question to you, after we've looked at this entire story of who this woman is, how Jesus responded to her sin, and what he commands her to walk in moving forward. How then can that look for us today? The invitation remains the same, and the command, frankly, remains the same. And if that's the case, then what would it look like for you to lay down those things that we still are so tempted to hold so tightly, so closely, to fully surrender to Jesus and walk into newness of life? What do I need to leave behind to more fully commit? I'm all in with you, Jesus. I'm all in with you, Jesus. I worked at a church a couple of years ago, and in one of our staff meetings, we sang the song, No Longer Slaves. It's a pretty popular song, maybe you've heard of it, but there's a lyric in that song where it says, I'm no longer a slave to blank, I'm a child of God. It says fear in the song, I'm no longer a slave to fear. But the exercise that we were doing within that staff prayer meeting is that we were taking that lyric, I'm no longer a slave to fear, I'm a child of God. And the worship pastor was leading us through that. And he said, if you were to replace that word fear with something, you know, I'm no longer a slave to blank, but I am a child of God. What would that be? What's God redeemed you from? What do you no longer entertain? And all around the room, on a church staff, mind you, people piping up, I'm no longer a slave to pornography. I'm no longer a slave to selfishness. I'm no longer a slave to my eating disorder. I'm no longer a slave to lust. I'm no longer a slave to homosexuality. I'm no longer a slave. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And they were just shouting it out as if confessing and laying that before Jesus' feet. So I want us to think through that tonight. If you were to think about that song lyric, I'm no longer a slave to what, but I'm a child of God. What is that blank for you? That maybe it's a daily thing where you're waking up every morning, you're picking up your cross and you're saying, God, remind me, I'm no longer a slave to this. What you've given me is newness of life. So that means I'm not in bondage to this sin anymore. I don't have to walk chained to the things that I once was chained to. I have freedom. I have forgiveness. I'm no longer a slave to blank. What is that for you? And I challenge you, even if it's multiple blanks, right? Multiple things that we're not slaves to anymore. Think about those things. Surrender those things. Give them up to Jesus. Don't let them keep you captive any longer. And embrace your identity as child of God. That's exactly what this woman, if she were to walk out and sing this song, she could say, I'm no longer a slave to adultery. I'm no longer a slave to unfaithfulness. I'm no longer a slave to my sin and my shame because Jesus has told me I'm a child of God. I'm freed. I'm not condemned. So as we enter into our 120 seconds tonight, that's exactly what I just want you to pray through. Lord, I'm no longer a slave to this. Help me believe it. Help me know that's true in my heart. I'm your child. Would you pray with me? God, what a beautiful story. What a beautiful story. I'm thankful that the Bible is bold. I'm thankful that you include things that can be offensive, that can be contradictory, that can be hard to understand, because it just reveals how complex and beautiful and wonderful and intricate you are. I pray tonight we would walk forward embracing that reality. You've given us the sentence of not guilty because your son took on the weight of sin, the burden of sin, the penalty of sin. And for all who call on his name, for all who confess Jesus, they get to walk forward being made righteous. And so I pray for those in this room that are your children. Everyone is your child, God, but I pray for those that have embraced identity as child, that have looked on Jesus and said, this is my savior. I pray you'd help them walk more fully in that, that they can die to parts of their heart, God, that wage war within them to keep them bound to this world. And then prick the hearts of those, Lord, that don't have relationship with you yet. Draw them close to you, answer their questions, give them peace, show them more of who you are. We love you, Lord, and we trust you. It's in your son's name we pray, amen.